who's now the head of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, son of the famous world-known evangelist, was unceremoniously disinvited from speaking at the Pentagon. He was initially invited to be part of the National Day of Prayer event there, but he was disinvited at the urging of one Mickey Weinstein, founder of Military Religious Freedom Foundation, who wrote the Secretary of Defense, demanding, not asking, but demanding that the Pentagon choose another speaker. Also weighing in was the Council on American-Islamic Relations, CAR, which is a Washington-based Mohammedan lobbyist group with ties to Hamas, a known terrorist organization. Anyway, they complained about Franklin Graham's statements back in 2001 when he rightly said Islam is an evil and wicked religion. This is true, and obviously true. And Franklin Graham rightly has refused to step back from that statement. That statement is true, and he's not going to recant that statement. They also demanded that he be removed from the main event that took place on the National Day of Prayer on Capitol Hill. And so we have a situation where the commander-in-chief, who's over the armed forces and over the Pentagon, and those under him discourteously requesting that a Christian minister not be part of the National Day of Prayer. And so what we have in place is anti-Christian political correctness that censors Christian speech on the National Day of Prayer. Furthermore, you perhaps heard about the judge Barbara Crabb in Michigan, who handed down a decision claiming that the National Day of Prayer is unconstitutional and has to be gotten rid of altogether. This is kind of outrageous if you know anything about the history of our country. You know that Washington, the first president, called for prayer on various occasions. Almost every president since then has called for prayer because they have all recognized we as a nation are dependent on Almighty God. And we need to appeal to Almighty God, especially in times of crisis. Now, of course, we know that not everyone in Washington, D.C. is so benighted. Think of one Congressman, Teihart, from Kansas, who said, "I find it ironic that people we hire," referencing here the Pentagon, "people we hire to uphold and defend the U.S. Constitution would violate the First Amendment, censoring Reverend Graham." The Pentagon, he said, should apologize immediately and reinvite Reverend Graham to speak at the National Day of Prayer event immediately. Of course, the Pentagon did no such thing. What should we as Christians do in a society where increasingly the anti-Christian intolerance against our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is growing and is receiving official sanction? And the wicked political officials are saying that Christianity is not to have any space in the public square. How should we respond? What ought we to do? This morning, I want to discover what God tells us the first thing to do. It's not the last thing to do or the only thing to do, but it is indeed the first thing that we as Christians are called upon our Lord God to do. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue in our study of this epistle, which the Apostle Paul was writing to his top lieutenant, his top disciple, Timothy, who at the time was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And we're going to discover here in the beginning of chapter 2 the instructions that God gives us in his word of what we are to do as Christian citizens in our land. And I believe this is a very timely subject in light of the kind of crisis that America is facing today. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we read this and it makes us recall that Jesus Christ, when he calls upon us as disciples, he calls our whole life into obedience to him. Every area of our life is to be affected by our faith in Christ, including how we interact in civil government. So we ask that question, what is it first of all that we are to do? Here's the answer, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." So we want to know, what are we to do first of all? We are first of all to pray. And to offer up, as he says here, four categories of prayer. He talks about supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks. And if you were to have a chart and look at the meaning of these four terms for prayer, you would find that many aspects of them overlap with each other. When it speaks here, for example, of supplication. This is a request made on behalf of someone else, not a prayer request for ourselves, but a request for another person. And it's often referred to as a prayer offered in a time of crisis. Those are the supplications. The second term here is a general term for prayer, covering every kind and every sort of prayer. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The third term refers to petitions, and these are given to God with childlike confidence and faith. It refers to a kind of heart-to-heart conversation that we have with our Lord and Savior. And then, of course, prayers of thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for all men, and specifically for kings and all who are in authority. And so what the Apostle Paul is telling us in that the prayer life we ought to have, that first of all, we're offering these prayers for those who are in authority. All kinds of prayers, every aspect of prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. This morning, I want to just look at one aspect of prayer, and it comes to mind because in the past couple of weeks, I've been studying Psalm 5. And so if you keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn to the Old Testament, turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is a specific prayer that falls into a category of prayer that I think today is often neglected or not part of many Christians' thinking, and it's called imprecatory prayers. Perhaps you're unfamiliar with that. I think many Christians are unfamiliar with that. Imprecatory prayers are prayers that God's judgment and God's justice would be done in the world, that God might actually bring disaster upon someone who is walking in wickedness in order to bring them to repentance. Look, for example, at what Psalm 5 here says. I'll pick it up at verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And so if we were to pray this kind of prayer for the kings and for those in authority, think of it for a moment with me about those who are, as it describes here, bloodthirsty, who in our society in leadership positions are bloodthirsty. I dare say the resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue would fall in that category, where the blood of millions upon millions of unborn babies is on his hands as a bloodthirsty man who has not seen an abortion that he would not vote for and would not support, even partial birth abortion, that kind of blood on his hands. And on it goes. But you see what this prayer is calling for? It's calling for God's judgment and God's justice on an individual wicked person. Now, this is kind of uncomfortable. Many Christians say, wait a minute, I don't think we ought to be praying that kind of prayer. That's an Old Testament prayer. Well, I'll show you in a minute. It's not an Old Testament prayer. These are prayers that are also prayed in the New Testament, and they are given sanction in the New Testament. What we need to understand, the principle of imprecatory prayer is, first of all, this. It is not a personal act of revenge against an individual or a group of individuals that we're praying for. We're praying for God to act. We're not praying for ourselves to somehow enact an act of vengeance. We know that vengeance is the Lord's. It belongs to him, as Romans 12:19 says. It's not a personal act of vengeance, and it's not personal retaliation. Rather, we're appealing to God as the just ruler of the universe that he would bring judgment down. That's the first principle. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Second principle of these imprecatory prayers is that God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's judgment demands punishment of the wicked. For God to be the just ruler of the universe means that he cannot let the wicked get away with their evil without them facing punishment. Ultimately, we know God will never let anyone get away with it. But we want to pray that he would not let them get away, especially those in political leadership and positions of power. He would not let them get away with that evil in this world. We know that they will be punished in the next world. We pray that they would be punished in this world such that they would repent of the evil that they are doing. So the second principle, God's righteousness demands this kind of judgment. The third principle is that God's covenanted love to his people requires God to intervene when his people are attacked, when his people are persecuted, when his people even are martyred. I think of one of the famous statements, and this is why I say the New Testament contains prayers of imprecatory prayers as well. A famous statement in Revelation chapter 6, and this is when the seals are opened, and each seal is a judgment of God, and it describes the fifth seal open in Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Here's martyred Christians who stood up for their witness of Jesus Christ, and as a result, they were murdered for it. You could say you turn to the history of China, and since the communists took control of China, hundreds and hundreds and thousands and even millions of Christians were martyred in China because they stood for Jesus Christ. The souls of those who've been martyred, verse 9 goes on, and these martyrs cried out in verse 10, cry out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. So the answer was, yes, God is going to bring that judgment that you're praying for, but not this minute. It's going to take some more time. In fact, it's going to take a lot more bloodshed. A lot more Christians are going to be martyred before that just act of God comes. But they were never condemned for praying that prayer. In fact, they were told, your prayer will be answered. Not immediately, but it will be answered. God will judge. So the third principle is that God's covenant love for his people necessitates God's intervention on their behalf. And the final principle is that we commit every thought, every desire of our heart to God in prayer. It's as we sung, as Michael led us, take it to the Lord in prayer. Every trouble, every trial, all of those are to be taken to the Lord in prayer, including when Christians are persecuted, including when injustice and evil is done. When I was talking to my daughters and about various things going on, we passed by the place where we stood outside and we protested the abortion clinic that was murdering babies in Severna Park, exposing it to the community. And when we passed by that, my middle daughter says, oh, do we pass it by on the way to school each day? Because she wants to remember, there's where they murdered little babies. And now they no longer murder babies in that spot. They're saving babies. You see, that kind of horror ought to be on our heart. And we bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, we want to see an end to this awful, wicked bloodshed in America. We want to see those who are doing this wicked, we want to see them repent. But if they will not repent of their evil, God, bring your judgment on them. Not personal. It's not us personally bringing vengeance. It's God doing that. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so we're to pray all kinds of prayer, including imprecatory prayer, for those who are kings, for those who are in authority. And you might ask, and I think it is a valid question, well, what's prayer got to do with good government? Is there any connection between prayer and good government, which is what Paul seems to be saying here? Notice what he says, that a good government, if it's doing what God designed civil government to do, notice what the result is there in verse 2. Pray for those kings and authority that we may lead, in order that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, that may sound a little outlandish. In fact, I think some people might think that's pretty outlandish for us by prayer for those in civil authority, that the result would be that we'll lead a quiet and peaceable life in all honesty or reverence. Civil government cannot cause that to happen. In other words, civil government cannot cause us to lead a quiet and peaceable life, but it is certainly true that civil government has the power to disrupt a quiet and peaceable life godliness, lived in godliness and all reverence. And I want to show that to you this morning as we examine each one of these four qualities to see how that can happen. Let's think of the first quality here, a quiet life. What's being referred to here is the inner peace of us as an individual in our own soul, in our own life, but not just in our own life and our own soul individually, but if you're going to have a quiet life, you will have that manifest in your family. That your family will have that inner peace as well. And that there would indeed also be that peace within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now you might think, well, civil government really cannot touch your inner peace or the inner peace of your family or the inner peace of your church. It cannot do that, and yet it does. Think about this for a moment with me. We find that the civil government today is involved in destructive ways, particularly with the family government. After all, health and human services departments around this country are seeking to take children away from their parents for various reasons. And one of those reasons is parents who choose to homeschool. I've read credible reports that homeschooling parents have had attempted attacks against them to take their children away. Those of you that know the homeschool movement and know what's going on in our country, but know it's even worse in other countries like Germany, where they've actually taken the parents and imprisoned them for homeschooling their children, things like that. We're not that far down that evil road. But nonetheless, there is an attack against the family from these departments of health and human services all over our country. How about the divorce laws in America? All 50 states now have no-fault divorce. And what that means is the rise of divorce and the breakup of marriage is exponentially taking place in America today. What's that? Part of that is the result of the ungodly actions of civil government in attacking the institution of marriage, the God-ordained institution of marriage, of passing laws making it very easy to break up marriages. And the evidence, indeed, is that government is actively seeking to break up marriages. Again, you might say, David, that sounds outlandish. I would refer you to Stephen Baskerville's book, Taken Into Custody, where he documents that there is a divorce industry that makes enormous profits for various departments and child support money that the government gets a cut of each of those child support payments. This whole structure that's been created legally that the civil government is profiting off and feeding off of the destruction of families and marriages. That's the opposite of a quiet life. That's the opposite of what God has ordained human civil government to do. Well, let's think about this second quality, a quiet life, a peaceable life. This refers to the outward tranquility, the first to the inward tranquility. Here's the outward tranquility, the peace in society. And obviously, the opposite of this peace that we're to pray for is war. When any country goes to war, it brings great distress upon the whole nation. Fathers and mothers send their children off to war, and they return in body bags. A friend of mine who I grew up in high school was a chaplain over at Dover Air Force Base and had to deal with the enormous numbers over the past decade of those body bags coming back into our country. And he actually, you know, has a kind of stress disorder because of the pain of seeing and dealing with the families that have to deal with their loved one, their child, coming back in a body bag. So there's enormous costs involved when a society chooses to go to war. And not just those costs in terms of lives lost, there's the costs in terms of economics. The enormous expense, the tremendous debt that is created that's being passed on to future generations, a debt so large that you know as well as I that it can never be paid. It's so enormous that it's bankrupting our country. Not that there's never a justifiable war or justifiable reasons to go to war, and yet when wars of building an empire, which are not godly at all, they are destructive. And so we ought to pray, as Scripture says, we ought to pray for peace. We ought to pray for an end of war as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peaceable life. How about the third quality there described in verse 2? A godly life in all godliness. This encompasses all the duties that we owe to God, our Creator, as well as the duties that we owe to our fellow man. Jesus put it this way when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He responded in Mark 12, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And indeed, the godly life is that it loves God with its entire being, and it loves its neighbor as itself. That is what God has committed to our care. And you could say, well, wait a minute, civil government really doesn't interfere with that. Well, I dare say it does. Consider the government-run schools. They hand out condoms to children. They transport children to abortion clinics to have their babies murdered. Is this the purpose of schooling? Well, obviously, those who run the public system think that is the purpose of schooling, or else it wouldn't be done as part of what they are doing. Sex ed classes encourage fornication and so forth and so on. A friend of ours, Mike Markavich, another example up in the Lansdowne, Pennsylvania a few years ago, was opposing some promotion of sodomy that was going to be taking place in his city. He came to the city council meeting and testified, and part of his testimony, he read the Word of God. And they demanded of him to stop reading that book, repeatedly demanded of him. Finally, they took him and they arrested him, and they charged him with a hate crime. Because the Bible, and they said this in there, the Bible was a hate crime. To read the Bible as he read it there in public was a hate crime because the Bible was hate speech. And so, yes, indeed, the government, if it does not stay within its God-ordained boundaries and limits, it can become an enemy to a godly life, an enemy to us obeying what God has commanded us to do in all respects. And then finally, the fourth element here, a reverential life in all godliness and reverence. This is a life that's to be lived in continual awareness and continual fellowship and communion with the Lord our God. We are made in his image, and we reflect his image in all that we do. But in order to do that, we have to exercise our Christian faith in obedience to all the commands that Jesus Christ has given to us. We must have the freedom to do that. And indeed, that's the whole purpose of our First Amendment, to guarantee that freedom of Christians to practice, to exercise their Christian faith in every realm of life. Not to just keep it in the four walls of the church, but to be able to have it in the public square, to be able to have it in the courthouse, and everywhere in life. And we are told, no, 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 keep it in the four walls of your church. That's the only legitimate place we will allow you to express your Christian faith. In complete violation, not only of the law of our land, but in complete violation of God's purpose for government. And so if the civil government fulfills the purpose, and we ought to be praying that it would fulfill its God-ordained purpose, we will be living a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, the founding of our country was founded on these very ideas, these very principles. I think of the pastor Jonathan Mayhew and the sermon he delivered in 1749 in response to what the king and parliament were attempting to do. If you understand a little bit of the history of the colonies, each colony had a separate sort of government. Some of those colonies had an established church, a state church, like Virginia had the Episcopal Church as its state church. Other colonies had, as Maryland did, a semblance of religious freedom in which there was no state church assigned. But the king and parliament had determined that that was not a good idea. And they were going to impose on all 13 colonies the Episcopal Church state structure, that would be what every colony would have, and they were going to establish a bishop over them and then an archbishop over all of that. And in response to that, Jonathan Mayhew delivered a sermon, and he didn't deliver it in church. He actually delivered it in the legislature, because the legislatures of those days recognized that they needed to hear from God's word to know what their job was as civil magistrates. And so he delivered this to the House of Representatives in one of the colonial legislatures of New England. Quote, "It is evident that the affairs of civil government may properly fall under a moral and religious consideration. For, although there be a sense, and a very plain and important sense, in which Christ's kingdom is not of this world, his inspired apostles have nonetheless laid down some general principles concerning the office of civil rulers and the duty of subjects, together with the reasons and obligations of that duty." So God's word tells the civil magistrate what his job is. God's word tells us as citizens what our job is. He said, and he continued, "It is proper for all who acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ and the inspiration of his apostles to endeavor to understand what is in fact the doctrine which they," God's word, "has delivered concerning this matter. Civil tyranny is usually small at the beginning, like a drop of a bucket, till at length, like a mighty torrent or the raging waves of the sea, it bears down all before it and deluges the whole countries and empires," end quote. His sermon, interestingly enough, was titled "Concerning Unlimited Submission to Higher Powers." Unlimited submission to higher powers, and I dare say reading that sermon and comparing what many people believe today, a false interpretation of Romans 13, is that you do whatever the civil government tells you to do, regardless, that you have no measure from God's word to limit that civil government. He and many other pastors of that era said the exact opposite. And the freedoms that were born in our war for independence were born from an understanding, that understanding of God's word. And so in a sense, you could say 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us negatively what to be praying that the civil government would not do, that it would not tyrannize us, that it would not violate God's law. What about the positive things? Does God's word tell us the positive things we are to pray for civil governors? Yes. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What should we be praying for the civil magistrate? First and foremost, we ought to be praying for their repentance. I just mentioned some of the sins, the evil of abortion. That sin is on the hands of not just the resident of the White House, but more than half of the Supreme Court, most of those in Congress and the Senate. They have blood of innocent on their hands. They need to repent. And their repentance is what God desires them to do. We need to pray for their repentance. And repentance, we know, as God's word says, if it's true repentance, will result in a change of behavior, a change of action. They just won't say, I'm sorry about the evil that I've done. They will seek to turn it around. They will seek to bring an end to the murder of the unborn in our land, as one example of that repentance. So we need to pray for their repentance, first of all. Because the second thing we ought to pray for, their salvation, which is mentioned here, God desires that none perish. Their salvation can only happen if they repent. If they truly recognize the evil they've done, if they truly repent of their sins, if they set themselves about changing that evil in society, then we know there's true repentance. And only when true repentance has taken place is salvation possible. And indeed, that's what we ought to be praying for every elected official, that they would repent and they would come to true faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, don't take their word for it that they're Christians. I mean, there's many, many, even the resident of the White House has said he's a Christian, although I've heard other credible statements he's made that says he's a Muslim. So I don't know which he is, but some would say, oh, he's a Christian, so we need to treat him as a Christian. Don't take a politician's word when he says he's a Christian. Look at his behavior. That's what Jesus told him, by their fruits you will know them. What's the fruit? If they're murdering the unborn, they can't possibly be a Christian. There's no way they could be a Christian. If they're supporting sodomy and promoting sodomy, they can't possibly be. And that's just a starter for a long list of things that you could say. Their fruit would evidence whether or not they are Christians. If they do nothing in office that manifests that they believe God's word is true and that they need to be in submission to God's word, and everything they do as a senator or a congressman or a president or a judge is got to be in accordance with God. If they don't follow God's word in office, then they're not disciples. They're not followers of Jesus Christ. They might say it. You might hear them say it. They might sound like they're, but don't buy their words. Look at their behavior. So pray for their repentance. Pray for their salvation, secondly. Thirdly, we need to pray for their obedience to the law of God. That they would recognize that this law book is above all authorities on earth. That it is above anything, including our constitutions. It is higher than any other authority. It is the law. And therefore, anything that claims to be law that violates this law is no law at all, and they need to oppose it. They need to fight against it. Pray for their obedience to the law of God. And of course, their obedience to the law of God would include what they are to do as civil magistrates in fulfilling God's purpose for government. In your bulletin there, I've printed Romans 13 and verse 4. The whole of the passage is worth reading, but let's just focus on verse 4 for a moment. Romans 13 verse 4 says, "For he," that's the civil magistrate, "is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." In one verse, twice it's said, and if you read the context, even a third time it's said, that he is God's minister. The term for minister there is the Greek word diakonos, the same word Paul uses elsewhere to refer to a minister in the church, a diakonos of God. And so the question is, whose minister is the civil magistrate? It's right plain there. He is whose minister? God's minister. As God's minister, then he has to administer according to God's law, according to God's word. Imagine for a minute a scenario where a pastor, not myself, God willing, would command his congregation to violate the sixth commandment. He said, "Now you go out today and you violate the sixth commandment." Sixth commandment says, "Thou shalt not murder." What should a good congregation do? They should disobey that command of a minister of God in the church of God, because the minister of God is not functioning as a minister of God at that point. I say, dare say you should eject him as quote, a pastor, because he's violated God's principles so clearly. Then why do Christians imagine that if the civil magistrate is also a minister of God and he commands you to do something in violation of the sixth commandment, you should obey him at all? No. And all over America, civil magistrates are telling doctors and telling nurses and telling hospitals they must murder the unborn. They must murder the unborn. No, they must not. And in fact, the fact that the civil magistrate has made that commandment and given that order indicates that he's not a minister of God. And if he's not a minister of God, there's only one other option. He's a minister of Satan. And he is not to be obeyed, at least in that area. He is not to be obeyed, just as you would not obey a minister of God in the church who commands you to disobey God. You would eject them from that position altogether. You see, as Christians, we need to understand that in praying for our civil magistrates, we need to pray that they come to understand what their job is. As it's described very clearly here, that the minister is a minister of good for those who follow God. That is, they honor those who are the righteous, and they punish those who practice evil. And the punishment referred to there is the sword. And the sword's not just some ceremonial thing that you use in some ceremony as a pretty object. The sword is for executing. Physically executing. Capital punishment is envisioned here as the job, as the central job of the civil magistrate. That when someone breaks God's law and that violation of God's law demands the death penalty, it is the job of the civil magistrate to put them to death. Here in Maryland, although the death penalty is on the books, for several decades, only a handful, you'd count them on one hand, have actually been put to death. And there may be some other problems in our justice system that need to be addressed before this can be corrected, but it's quite obvious. The current governor opposes the death penalty. He says that's not the job of civil government. It's quite obvious that this function that God's word says is the job of the civil magistrate in our state, they say, no, it's not. We're not going to do that at all. And so the wicked go unpunished, while in so many increasing ways we find the righteous being punished in our land, both on the federal and the state level. So here, my friends, God has laid out for us a prayer list for every elected official. In particular, I think we ought to be praying for those who directly represent us. My Congressman Cradiville, Senators Mikulski and Sarbanes, the President and Supreme Court judges on the federal level, on the state level, the Governor O'Malley, and my particular representative and the Senator, and on the list goes. We ought to know those names and pray for them specifically that they would fulfill God's will. They would repent of their sins. They would come to true faith in Jesus Christ. They would obey the law of God, and that they would fulfill God's purpose for civil government so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So let's take a moment right now and do that exactly. God, our Father, we would bring before you the resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. We know the imprecatory curses of your word are deservedly to come upon his head. We pray that it would lead him to repentance of unjust laws and wicked laws that have shed the blood of millions. That it would lead him to true saving faith in Christ, which we know would manifest itself in a 180-degree turnaround in his actions in that position. And pray for Cradiville, likewise. Pray for Sarbanes and Mikulski, likewise. For the judges, both on the Supreme Court and the lower federal courts. And pray for Governor O'Malley. And pray for the delegates in the House of Delegates who've ended their session. And for those in the Senate. And for the judges in the state of Maryland. And for the sheriffs and for the police. For all of those in any position of authority over us. Father, we pray that they would repent. Repent of the evil. They would recognize their evil deeds and repent of them and come to true faith in Jesus Christ. That they would in turn submit themselves to your law, to seek to obey your law, and that they would fulfill the purpose for which you have ordained and established human civil government, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, because we know this is good and it is acceptable in your sight, our wonderful God and blessed Savior, in whose name we pray.